I was asked last week if I knew that Daniel hasn't done anything yet. You know, we've been preaching just a couple verses at a time, and we haven't actually got to the action. We've just been building up in kind of a character study so far. We've only gone through seven verses in the book, and we're on week three already. And so I've been talking up Daniel, who Daniel is and who his friends are and his character and the circumstances that he's going through for a couple of weeks, and I haven't actually gotten into the action yet. And so, yes, I realize that we're still paused on that opening scene of Daniel. If it was a movie, we're still waiting for the action to start. It's still the build-up. It's like when in Star Wars, when the words scroll across the screen before they actually get to the action, and it's building up the story. And that's still where we're at. And yes, I know we're there, and the characters will start moving soon. And Daniel is destined to do some amazing things, and I know that because I've read ahead, and I can assure you that the action is coming. And it's interesting to me because when I was first sitting down to write about to study and write about the book of Daniel, I thought, a cursory glance over that first chapter, and I thought, I'll be through this the first week, no problem. You know, it'll be gone. We'll probably be into chapter two because, you look at it at first glance and it's just, there's not a whole lot of action. But once I started reading and getting into it and researching and finding out just what was going on, I found out so many details and so many insights that I had to slow down. Even as we're coming out of the gate, I had to slow down and take a look at what's going on here, because I think it's worth noting that a person of good character exists before there's any action. That the character is what makes the difference in the action. You can have people that do, we've talked about heroic things. You can have people that, on the spur of the moment, do something heroic to save somebody in a terrible situation, who aren't necessarily heroic people in their character. But it's a big deal, somebody who's heroic in their character, and so they constantly do the right things because that's just who they are. They are that person. And so I think it's worth noting that it's Daniel's character that allows him to do the things that he does in this book. Like so many things in life, you have to determine your course before you set sail. I mean, there's some things that, yeah, they happen because we didn't think about it in the spur of the moment. But for the most part, your everyday life, if you haven't decided what you're going to do, that you're going to do the right thing, you're not going to do the right thing. If you haven't put your mind to doing what needs to be done, it's going to just go by. You can't follow Jesus until you decide to follow Jesus. Does that make sense? Nobody follows Jesus haphazardly. Nobody follows Jesus by a mistake. You have to choose, because it's not necessarily an easy thing. You can't have a committed marriage until you commit to staying married. It takes a decision. It takes your choice that this is what I'm going to do. No matter what happens, come hell or high water, people say. And in a marriage vow, it's richer or poorer or sickness or in health. No matter what happens, good or bad, I'm going to stick this through. And the same thing with Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus till the end of eternity, which will never come. But I decided today I will follow Jesus, and I will go on and go on with that. So, and you can't live out a righteous life until you commit to loving and serving God with your life. You have to make the decision, and that's when things start falling into place. So even though Daniel hasn't actually done anything yet in these first few verses that we've gotten into, we know the reason that he will do good things is because his heart is for the Lord. And we find that out in his actions. We don't know it quite yet because we haven't seen his actions, but we'll find it out. And his character is what will determine his steps in this first chapter, and then continuing on through the rest of the book. And so will your character determine your steps. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. That we're looking at a study of Daniel and who he is and why he does the things that he does. But I want you to think about, it's our character, it's your character that determines what you do. It's the decisions that you make, the choices that you choose, that determine your future, that determine your eternity, and it's the same thing here with Daniel. So our actions reveal who we are, the same way Daniel's actions reveal who he is. What you do defines you, because your life reflects what you believe. What you believe causes you to do what you do. There are some people who say, I believe this, but they do that, which proves that they believe that. They don't really believe this. There are people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't live the Christian life. And it shows that they don't really believe in Jesus Christ. If you truly believe, then you're going to do what Jesus tells you to do. If you truly love the Lord, you're going to obey Him. That's what He said. Those who love Me obey My commandments. And so the proof is in the doing what you actually believe. And Jesus explained that to Peter and his disciples. It's interesting that they got in a conversation about food and they didn't get in a conversation about food, but Jesus was trying to explain to them that food isn't what makes you bad, because the Jews had this list of this is the good food and this is the food you can't eat because it'll defile you. And Jesus explains, He says, don't you understand yet? This is in Matthew 15 at verse 16. Jesus says, don't you understand yet? Jesus asked, anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes out into the sewer. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. From the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. In the same way, if your heart is right with God, you know, Jesus pointed out some negative examples. If your heart is right with God, then what will come out of it are things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's what you choose in your heart. So either you choose in your heart to do the evil, wicked things that Jesus listed, because, I mean, you can get sick if you eat without washing your hands, but that's a biological problem, not a spiritual problem. Food cannot defile you. It's what you choose in your heart and mind to do that can defile you. Or you can choose to be a righteous person and live for God, and what comes out are the things of the fruit of the Spirit, the good things in life. So the reason we see Daniel doing these amazing things for God, and the reason we see God show up in Daniel's life in amazing ways, is because of he has chosen to live his life for God. And he chose to do it before chapter 1, before we meet Daniel. I think he's determined this is the kind of person that he wants to be. So, and he's just a kid, mind you. I mean, a lot of people still struggle with this decision as adults. But here's Daniel, a teenager, and he's chosen to serve the Lord with his life. So when it did come time for him to decide how to live as a captive of Nebuchadnezzar, when he's taken away from his home and his family, he didn't have to sit and think about it and just figure out, well, what am I going to do here? Should I just go along with the crowd and do what they tell me, or should I stand up and do what's right? He knew right away what he had to do. It was a simple decision for him because of who he was, because of the choice he made of the kind of person that he wanted to be. And he simply did, as that person, as that character, as the choice that he made, he simply did what came natural to a man who loves the Lord with his whole heart. If you love the Lord with your whole heart, then it's natural to do good things. The fruit of the Spirit is natural if you belong to God. It's like loving your spouse is natural if you've chosen to love your spouse and commit your life to her or to him. If you choose that, you make that commitment, you make that dedication, then it's perfectly natural to do those good things, to love one another, to serve each other, to serve the Lord. If you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, then it's perfectly natural to do good things. And to take care of widows and orphans and to live a righteous life. And those things come naturally to people who have committed their lives. And so the same thing with Daniel. And he loved the Lord with his whole heart. And that's the lesson that I hope you'll take away from our scripture so far, that in these few verses that we've covered, choose to be righteous and you'll see the Holy Spirit come alive in your life. And that's what happens in Daniel's life. Choose to share the gospel with your friends and family, and you'll become a hero to those who decide to follow Jesus. You make the choice, and you'll see the results. You make the choice to honor God in your heart, and you follow through with your action, and you'll see your life filled up with the Holy Spirit. And that's just what Daniel did. He chose this is what he's going to be, and he saw God come alive in amazing ways in his life. For anybody catching up with us, I don't know, there's a couple people who don't know what we're doing. We're going through Daniel, and God has pronounced judgment on his people for worshiping false gods, and so God has given them over to their enemies, the Babylonians, and Israel has been defeated, and Jerusalem has been sacked, and their people have been taken captive by the Babylonians, and the conquering king Nebuchadnezzar has requested that the best and the brightest of the boys of these captives, that these outstanding young men be culled from all the rest of the captives to be reconditioned and trained to live as Babylonians. So they'll be turned from Hebrew boys into Babylonian boys to serve as human trophies for King Nebuchadnezzar in his palace. They'll be his servants in his palace to demonstrate to the world this is what happens to those conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar. So, and since it's only a few verses that we've covered so far, I'll read it again. Daniel, the first couple verses says, "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God." And by the way, you'll find those temple treasures that God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to take from the temple, they'll come into play later on in this book. Farther down the line, even past King Nebuchadnezzar, you'll see those treasures come into play. And God might have left them to be taken, just like his people, but that doesn't mean they're not still special to him. It, the same way he feels about his people. He allowed his people to be taken captive in punishment because of judgment for what they had been doing, but that doesn't mean he's forgotten them. So the way things have unfolded, his people, because they've been taken captive, Israel has been wiped out. There is no more Israel. They've been destroyed. And so the people, the ones taken captive, the leftover culture, it's on the verge of extinction as a culture. And because they've abandoned God's commands, that's the reason he gave them over. And because of that, they've been captured and taken into captivity. And now those boys that have been taken are about to be turned into Babylonians. So then at verse 3, it says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men," he said. "Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning and gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was called Abednego." So Daniel and his fellow captives represent the future of their society. These are the best and the brightest of Israel, the remnant that's left over. And they stand for what is to come of the culture of God's people. They can start living their lives according to the Babylonian custom and the culture, or they can choose to honor the Lord with their lives, and it's going to matter for their whole culture, because other people are going to follow in what they do. Their choice will likely preserve or destroy what's left of their people. And they are under pretty powerful pressure to conform. We talked about some of the physical pressure they were under in last week, besides the fact that their people have been conquered and they've been taken from their homes and from their families, possibly castrated or at the very least threatened with it if they don't cooperate. These boys surely realize that there isn't much reason for them to be kept alive if they refuse to cooperate. There's not a whole lot that's keeping them from just being destroyed as prisoners. And if they refuse to get with the king's program, what's to save them? But if they do go along, if they do say, okay, we'll just do what we're told and we'll follow the rules here, they get choice foods from the king's kitchen, the premium stuff that only the best of the best get. They get the best wine here. They live a life of opulence, even if it's a life of servitude. they're living in the palace in a life of servitude. So they're offered the best that the kingdom has to offer. So Daniel and his peers are presented with this initial challenge that we still haven't gotten to yet, but not only in the midst of difficult circumstances of being conquered and taken away from their homes, but also facing some pretty strong temptations, the best of what Babylon has to offer. But of course, by remaining true to God, it can certainly give hope to the remnant of their people, because there are still people, their families may be watching from afar, and other people who have been taken captive from Israel who are paying attention to what is going to happen to these young men in the king's palace. And by remaining true to God and being obedient to the Lord, it'll give their people hope. At least that's what I see, that other people can see that and say, wait, our people are standing up for God, for who we were supposed to be. Yeah, we were judged by the Lord and given over because we left him, but there's hope for reconciliation after facing God's judgment for the previous unfaithfulness of the Israelites. There's hope because here these boys are doing what's right, and maybe God will help us to reconcile. And as if these boys weren't under enough pressure already, they're on top of all this. They're also under, there's other pressures. There's a spiritual pressure that they faced. Because of when these boys got to Babylon, they would have been told right off the bat that the Babylonian gods were more powerful than their God. And which is, goes without saying, it might be difficult for a young kid to deny, because Babylon has just wiped the floor with Israel. They're conquered, they're destroyed. And that's surely what the Babylonians believed. When they moved in and they conquered Israel, they surely thought, well, obviously our gods are better than this Hebrew God because we were able to destroy him, because they had come in and conquered the stronghold of the God of Judah. They had taken the temple, and they even made off with the temple treasures. So they're saying, yeah, of course our gods are better than your God. It's very interesting that the writer of the book of Daniel, which is obviously Daniel himself for the most part, there are people that say there might be some extra stuff that was added, but the writer here, Daniel, points out that in the very beginning, of the book, right here in the first couple verses, the reason that Babylon was able to so easily defeat Judah, it wasn't because Babylon was stronger, it wasn't because the Babylonian gods were better. The real reason, Daniel says, is because God did it. God allowed Babylon to come in and take over Israel. It wasn't because they were the world power at the time. It's because God basically gave them permission to come in and defeat him, because the Israelites had not been faithful. If the Israelites had remained faithful to God and worshipped him alone and done what they were supposed to do, there's no way anybody, including all of Babylon, would have been able to defeat them, and much less haul away their children and their families and their people into captivity and to take the treasures of the temple. There's no way God would have allowed that to happen had the Israelites remained faithful. But after many warnings over and over and over that God said, you need to shape up and do what's right, God's judgment finally came against Israel, and in the form of allowing their enemies to conquer them. And later on in Daniel, even Nebuchadnezzar admits himself that God is the one who allows him to do what he does, that he is God's servant. But before this realization, before we get to that part of the book, with the Babylonians, especially Nebuchadnezzar, would have belittled the God of the Israelites and said he's nothing because we've defeated him. And they would have, obviously worshipped their own gods because of their victory. They would have said, look what our gods have done for us. We've had victory. Let's go worship him. So with that in mind, what kind of similar spiritual pressure are we under today here in America? Think about what the Babylonians were saying to the Jewish kids. Look what our gods allowed us to do against your pitiful, helpless God. Look what we've done. Now think about our culture, especially your children. From that same point of view, average Americans can argue that the case that the country's gods, which is mostly secularism, but the gods of our culture have conquered the God of the Bible. That's what goes on in the heads of most of them. They might not think of it in terms of gods, But that's what goes on in the heads of a lot of average, everyday Americans. They think the God of our culture has defeated the God of the Bible. Because look at our culture. All you have to do is turn on the TV to see that the morality of the Bible is not what's promoted in the world today. That Jesus Christ is not what's promoted in our culture. The God of secularism has won over the public school system. So our entire educational system is under the God of our culture. And the news and the entertainment media, the government, and many of our churches have given up the law of God. They've tossed it aside to say, let's worship the God of culturalism, of secularism. And because there's so many churches, you can see, you go in, and they don't preach the law of God. They preach, whatever feels good doctrine. Whatever feels good, do it, because that's the way we live life here in America. Do what's good for yourself. Take care of number one. Don't worry about what God says. It's not that big a deal. Just try to be a good person. In your own mind, whatever a good person is. And don't push your beliefs on anybody else. Just go along to get along. That's what our culture teaches, isn't it? And if you can kind of see that's the pressure that any Christian kid who's brought up in a Christian home where his parents say, no, what God says is what we need to live by. That God's law is how we should live. That we should love the Lord and we should obey Him and we should do what He calls us to do because He has our best interests in heart. So we need to worship Him and fear Him. And those kids who go off to school are pressured by teachers, by fellow students who say, no, look at the culture around you. Your God doesn't matter. Your God is weak. Your God has failed. Look at how powerful we are in our culture. How much more influence we have over society. We've won and you've lost. So you might as well just give up. The same thing is happening in our society today that we see happening to Daniel and these other boys that have been captured. And so the spiritual pressure on us is very similar to what Daniel felt. And you can see how many Christians succumb to that pressure, how they give up. And you can see it in their fear of sharing the gospel with their friends and neighbors. How many people don't bring up the Bible because they're afraid of what their friends and the culture might say against them? So then along with this spiritual pressure, these boys, obviously most of them are going to be afraid to speak out for their God because they've been taught, no, your God's a failure, you've lost, you've given up, the gods of Babylon are the real power. And along with the spiritual pressure, there was an intellectual pressure. These kids were the best of the best, the best of the brightest, the smartest, the best looking, the most capable young men of Judah. And they were tossed in with other elites, other people who had been captured and conquered, and they picked the best of their kids because they wanted trophies from all the cultures that have been conquered. So the best and the brightest of Babylon. And most of the people would probably just go along to get along because they weren't following the one true God. And they would said, whatever I needed to do to survive, that's what I better do. And so the smartest people in Babylon, they would have been like the at the palace there where these kids were going through the training, would have been the best of the Ivy Leagues. You know what I'm saying? And so there would be a pride in what they were a part of. The things that we're learning, that the highest learning of what this culture has to teach, we're learning it. We are the best. We are the brightest. And, a lot of people go to Harvard or to Yale or to Princeton and places like that because of the prestige associated with those colleges. They don't just go because they want to get an education, because you can get that at a community college. They go because of the name. And regardless of your grades, you are supposed to come out of a place like that smarter than everybody else. And you should be able to tell everybody else what to do because you came from such a school. Just look at our president. He came from just such a school, and his transcripts are top secret. His grades don't matter. It's the name of the school that he came from. It's not his schoolwork that got him where he is today. It's what creeps up the brick walls and sticks to buildings that people associate with being elite. I came from an Ivy League place, therefore I am wonderful. And that's just the sort of environment that Daniel was thrust into. You are now part of the elite, and so you better go along with our program or else you won't be elite. You'll be a nobody. And so go along with what we're doing here. A place to train him where he was at. There's a place to train him to be better than anyone else, to be the cream of the crop. And these people would have seen themselves as smarter than all these newcomers. All these the students who had already been going through school would have said, we're smarter, you need to listen to us. The trainers, the teachers, everybody who was part of this training. And of course, they would have taught them, they would have said, you know, we're smarter than you, so you need to adjust to what we're teaching you. And obviously, we're smarter than your parents, because we've conquered your parents, we've conquered your God. We know more. So these people would have seen themselves as smarter than Daniel, smarter than his parents, and that's the way they would have been presented with their training. This is better. You learn this way because it's much better. The Babylonian way is much better than the Hebrew way, obviously. So you need to listen to what we tell you, because what your parents taught you when you're growing up is worthless. It's pointless. It's not going to work in this world. In fact, in many institutions of higher learning, that's what they try to do today. When you go off to a college, especially one of these really prestigious colleges, they try to teach you that your parents were wrong. And so they teach you to disregard everything you learned at home and everything you learned at church. And now you got to accept the ways of the world. If you want to do well, if you want to succeed, if you want to be one of the elite, you have to do what we teach you. What your parents taught you, that's just the simple-minded foolishness that you need to forget so that you can become an elite. So the intellectual pressure on Daniel and his peers would have been to disregard everything they'd learned at home, everything that they'd studied as young Hebrew boys who had been taught Scripture from very young ages. They would have been told, just forget all that. And pretty much every teenager going through the public school system today faces the same kind of pressure. Maybe not as intense as what Daniel was under, but kids today are taught that their parents simply don't know anything, that it's what the culture has to teach. It's what our system has to teach. That's what matters. And your parents don't know anything of value and they don't have any power anyway, because it's the government that's in charge, and it's the government that runs the school systems, and we're the ones with the power. And so the Bible is a fiction, and the school system is the only place where you can learn what life is really all about. And so you can see there's similarities in what Daniel's going through in the culture today. We are like Babylon. And a lot of our kids are under this kind of same pressure. And so we see Daniel's kind of facing this stuff. Another pressure on top of the spiritual and intellectual, it would have felt, is psychological pressure. If you look at Nebuchadnezzar in history, powerful king, an amazing conqueror, somebody who was the world power at the time, you'll find he was no dummy. He knew what he was doing. He was a brilliant military tactician, an intelligent man, obviously, a capable ruler. He knew how to take over the world, and to become a superpower, and to promote his values and his culture on the other cultures around him, and over the world, and his subjects. And so you see, one of the first things that they did with their captives was to rename them, and they're given Babylonian names. And there's a reason behind that. The Hebrew name Daniel is translated, the Daniel means God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. God is my judge. And he was given the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king, or prince of Bel. And Bel is the title given to the Babylonian gods. And so he had a name to recognize. He started out with, as Daniel, had a name to recognize the one true God, and now his new name was to represent the Babylonian gods. So they were purposeful in the new names that they gave him. And it's the same thing with the other three names mentioned. The Hebrew name Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. And he was given the name Shadrach, which means command of Aku. And Aku is the Babylonian moon god. So he's taken from belonging to the Hebrew god and said, now you belong to the Babylonian gods. And the other names are very similar. Mishael means who is like God. And, you know, saying there's nobody like God. And his name was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku, that same God in the other name. And so you can see a pattern with these names, that they're supposed to fall under and become different people with different names. Azariah means the Lord helps me, and he was renamed Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. So they've all been they're supposed to be turned into new people with new names and new purposes and new lives. And if you look at the Hebrew names of the four boys, you can see that originally all of them represent the name of El, which is short for Elohim or Yah, which is short for Yahweh. And if you've been participating in Jeff's class, you know what those names mean and their importance, but they belong to God. You understand that Elohim and Yahweh are the one true God. And to keep it brief, you know, they're forms of God's name. So these boys' names were replaced with names that no longer represent Yahweh and Elohim, but now they represent Bel and Aku and Nebo, which are all Babylonian gods. And of course, a small part of renaming them was probably might have been just practical, because instead of having to mispronounce an old name, now they just get Babylonian names, and everybody understands how to pronounce the Babylonian stuff in Babylon. So that would have been kind of a practical thing, you know, for their teachers who have to call their name every day. But on top of way to fit in, many of the people who have come to America from foreign countries, you've seen how they've changed their names so that it's easier to pronounce, or they'll completely change it to something that's like Smith or whatever. And they do that so they can sound more American, so they can fit in and be part of the culture and be accepted. And so it's also, on top of being practical, it's a unifying influence, to another one of those pressures to say, just become one of us, just fit in and get along, and everybody will be okay with you, to make it clear that, you know, you're Babylonians now, so just try to fit in. But at the heart of the renaming, obviously, is a way to assert the dominance of the Babylonian gods, to say, our gods conquered your God, he doesn't matter anymore, so let's give you names that matter. Let's give you names that are important, that have power behind them. Whatever god you worshipped has been defeated. Now you have a Babylonian god to worship, so you'll be more powerful with a Babylonian god's name. You surely have seen in Scripture where once God has become part of a person's life and their heart has changed, he'll give them a new name. You see that with Saul changing to Paul, and with Jacob turning to Israel. And God gives people a new identity, and in a lot of cases he'll change their name with this new purpose in life. But the Babylonians didn't want these people to associate themselves with God and the purpose of God. They wanted them to associate with the Babylonian gods. So that's the reason behind that. And you can see a parallel with that too in our own day, where many people in our society do everything that they can to remove the title of Jesus Christ from our culture. How many people fight? How many people who claim to be atheists, who don't believe in anything, you know, or agnostics, they say, I don't believe in God. He doesn't matter. He's not important. But it's very important to me that we get your God's name off of the, get him out of the buildings, get him out of the celebrations, get him out of the holidays. We need to erase your God. He doesn't matter because he doesn't exist, but it's so important that we remove him. How many people fight and give money and time and energy so that they can try to get the name of Jesus Christ out of the system, out of our culture? There's a lot of people who see that. They want to get them off the buildings, off the government buildings, off the public school places, and even out of history. People that try to rewrite history to get Jesus Christ and to get God out of whatever they can get God out of, because they hate the name of God. They say he doesn't matter, but he matters a lot, because they fight and they sacrifice so that they can remove the God of the Bible from our lives. And they hate the name of Jesus. They want it out of our culture. And you can see some of that going on with the Babylonians, trying to say, you know, your God doesn't matter. Let's get him out. You have a new God. And on top of all those other pressures these kids face, there's a social pressure. This is actually a very pivotal time in the Jewish history, because from the Babylonian captivity on, from this point in history all the way until today, the Jews are always a minority everywhere they go. Before that, before they're captured, they are a nation. They are a people. They are the people of Canaan. And once they're captured, they're spread out everywhere. And even when they come back from captivity to their own homeland, even when they're returned after this time, it's filled with people who aren't Jews. So they're very much a minority people. From this point in history on, the Jews are a minority. This is the beginning of their experience as being a minority. And so before this, these Jewish boys, their home that they were taken away from, they were the people. They were the people. They were God's chosen people. And they were the people of the land of Canaan, and they were recognized that. But now they're just this little group. They're just these, I don't know how many boys, it doesn't really say how many boys were taken along with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There could have been 20, there could have been, who knows, 100. But it's a small group compared to Babylon. And so they were now put in this position where you're just a little tiny group, and so they, you're now under that much more pressure socially to conform to our culture because you don't matter as a small people. It wasn't like the United States where even a minority has power. It was just this little captured group who has no power. You've been captured and put into service to Nebuchadnezzar. So the choices that the Jews faced are the same choices that today, that all God's people face today. Much like any minority group in a society, your choice is either, you have kind of three choices. You can either conform to the world, to the secular culture around you. As a person of God, as a Christian, your choice is you can choose to just conform, just do what society tells you to do, just go along to get along, and or the, you know, the false religions around you. There are people who live in countries where the, you know, in Hinduism or Islam, that's the prominent. You can be pressured to say, you know, I'll just do what the culture tells me to do. I'll just conform, and that's what I'll do. And just conform completely with the world. That's a choice. Or you can kind of do it sort of halfway. You can try to mix what you are with what the world is and kind of be a half and half. Or at least you can try, because you really can't serve two masters. It doesn't work. It's just pretending. When you try to mix it half and half, you can't serve Jesus Christ and the world. You can make it look like it. You can be one of those kind of Sunday Christians who just shows up to church and plays the Christian game, and then the rest of the week you don't bother. But the final choice is to remain steadfast in who you are as one of God's people. To say, I am who I am because of God, and I'm going to remain this way and not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you can know what God's will and do what God tells you to do. And that was the choice that these boys had to make. Whether to conform, whether to just do what they were told, whether to kind of try to conform while they're looked at, but then be themselves when they're not looked at, and or just to say, you know what, I got to be who God tells me I got to be, and there's nothing that's going to change that. So that's the pressure of these. And this, I think, is a pretty big deal for an adult to face, that choice, because a lot of people fail as adults with that choice. But these are just kids. These are just little young teenage boys. How many church people have folded to the pressures of life? Church people, stand-up citizens who have said, you know what, I'm going to just follow the ways of the world. There are people that either abandon the church completely for the culture, or they become that Sunday school the only Christian. You know, they do their religious stuff on Sunday, but then the rest of the week they don't. There's people that do that. And here's young Daniel faced with this choice in, you know, a minority under the rule of a conquering king, and he doesn't have the ability to ask his parents. He can't go ask his rabbi. He doesn't have somebody who can say, what should I do? He has to be by himself and God. He has to say, you know what, I got to do what's right. And he's just a kid tossed into a foreign world facing all these pressures to conform to Babylon, and possibly he's even facing greater pressure from most of the other Jewish boys around him, because remember, Daniel's the one that stood up and said, no, I got to be different. And there's three other boys that we know who went with him. How many other boys didn't go with him? How many other boys just went along with the Babylonian culture and said, come on, don't mess things up for us. Don't rock the boat. You're going to get us all in trouble. Let's just go along and maybe we'll survive this. How much pressure did they face from their own people who had also kind of said, you know, we're just going to go with what the world says. So Daniel is under a lot of pressure, but I think what really makes him stand out from the crowd, why he's the person who says, no, wait a second, I can't do this, is that unlike many people, both then and now, he didn't see those pressures and those temptations as excuses, like so many people do. So much of the world says that there's just too much pressure. The temptation's too strong, and it becomes an excuse in their life. To Daniel, they were simply challenges to overcome. Me and my God, we can overcome them. And Daniel didn't make excuses. The Babylonians could change Daniel's name, but they could not change his character. They could not change who he was, and it was his solid character, his choice to love God and to serve God, his strong moral fiber that said, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, his heart of love for the Lord. That's what enabled him to see the right course and to do what was right in every circumstance. the circumstance didn't change who Daniel was. He remained true because he had committed his heart to God. And that's what we're called to do, to commit our heart to the Lord so that the circumstances cannot change us, so that we don't make excuses because things happen around us that are just too tough to handle. We say, no, I'm going to do what I'm called to do because I have God with me, and that's all that matters. And I think that's why I've probably spent the last several weeks going over the many difficulties and challenges that Daniel faced, because there's so much going on here that the Bible just, Daniel's writing about it, and he just says, this is what happened, and there's this little, question about the vegetables and the meat. But there's so much more going on that we're not, that we don't think about the pressure that we need to understand that as Christians today, yeah, there's pressures, there's difficulties, there's tough times. But guess what? You have the power with God in your life to stand up and do what's right. If you're committed, if you make that decision to do what's you, and I want you to see that possibility in your life. Because before Daniel did anything, he made a choice. He made a choice to follow God, to serve God, and that's what gave him the strength to do it, to turn his back on the world and live for God. And if you do that, your life will go good too. And you'll see amazing. You'll still face difficulties, you'll still face challenges, but you'll see the Holy Spirit show up in amazing ways. And it's your choice. You can choose to turn your back on God and follow the world and conform to what the world says and do what the culture says and ignore God. And if you do, you'll face judgment just like the Israelites did. So seek the Lord's face. Go after what God has for you and commit yourself to His lordship over your life and do what God tells you to do. Make sure your life is defined by your character and not the lack of it. So that at the end of your life, you're not looking back saying, God, I wish I had done it differently. I hope that from today forward, you can say, I'm glad I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm doing what's right. I'm doing what God wants me to do. When everybody else is in captivity and going with the flow, we can do what's right. Daniel did that. When everybody else was choosing to go with the flow in captivity, Daniel chose to do what's right, even though it was dangerous for him. And in the same way, Jesus did that. He chose to do what's right. Even though the world was against him, he chose and his life revealed his true character. May your life reveal a good character because you belong to God, because you're one of God's people. Because that's what he commands us to do. We're commanded to be people of character, to show our strength through our weakness, to say we're with God and God will help me to do what I can do, to show our love through obedience to his commands. And I promise next week that we will finally get to see some action and to see just how Daniel resisted so many of these intense pressures, and to talk about how we can rise up and do the same thing, how we can stand up as God's people and see God do amazing things in our life the same way that we read the amazing things that God did in Daniel's life. So next week we'll do the action. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you do show up in powerful ways in our life. I thank you for the many ways that you've shown me your power in my own life and the ways you've shown other people here power in their lives. And I pray that you would help us to see that you are the power that matters, that culture, that no society in all the world is more important than you. That no God, no false God, no made-up God, no secularism or false religion is more important than you. That you are the one that gives permission. That you are the one that has all the power. And it's only when people turn their backs on you that they fail and are conquered and are defeated and destroyed. So as long as we remain faithful to you, we can never be conquered and defeated and destroyed. Lord, help us to see you through every situation we face, every circumstance we're under. That no matter how hard or how easy, no matter how fun or difficult life is, that we can see you and remain committed to you and see the amazing things that you do in our life because of that. Thank you so much, Lord, for loving us and letting us to be a part of who you are. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.